We're starting a new study this morning in the in 1 John. And so if you would like to be turning your Bibles there, we'll be looking at a text there in just a moment. When I was really little, my cousin Debbie was about 20 years older than me, but she was one of my favorite cousins because while all of the other adults would sit around in corners, drinking tea, having awfully boring and dry discussions, Debbie would be out there in the yard with us, crawling around, getting her knees muddy, catching flies, bugs, and worms, and just having a great time with us kids. We thought that was pretty cool. But as my cousins and I continued to grow, one of the things that we became more aware of was that it seemed like all of us were growing and developing and maturing except for Debbie. She seemed to always be like a kid. Even whenever I got to be 11, 12, 13 years old, I started to notice that Debbie was a little bit different. I remember the conversation I had with my parents when they said that Debbie was mentally disabled. And as I got old enough where I started to care a little bit more about what I wore, when I made sure I washed my face every night, when I would go into town with Debbie, it wouldn't take very long before I would feel embarrassed around her. Debbie would say and would do things, and I just wouldn't know what to do with her. I felt like going up to people and just whispering that Debbie has a mental disability. But it always just felt awkward and strange for me as I was growing, establishing who I was, to be around Debbie. And while this might not seem like a great point of reference, I feel like sometimes today conservative Christians feel that very same way about Jesus. In our culture, he's becoming increasingly a little bit more awkward. To bring up his exclusive claims, to bring up the statements that Jesus makes, sometimes perhaps you feel like you need to whisper to Jesus, "Shh, these people will think that's weird if you say things like that." In a recent survey, 67% of conservative Christians said that they believe that all religions pray to and worship the exact same God. It shows that we're going through, as a culture, an awkward phase with Jesus. We don't really know what to do with him. When he says things like, "I am the way and the truth and the life." I have a friend named Moses. We grew up together, went to high school together. And in the last few years, Moses and I have on and off been exchanging Facebook messages. And the very thing that he is wrestling with is these exclusive claims about Jesus. Because he knows whenever he makes those claims about Jesus, he is simultaneously pushing out and putting aside other friends who have other beliefs and other belong to different religions. So Moses is wrestling with the awkwardness of what to do with Jesus in a culture that seems more and more offended by the kinds of things that Jesus does and by the ways that Jesus acts today. And I think that our wrestling with Jesus is particular to our times, but the idea and the notion of wrestling with exactly what we ought to do with Jesus is an age-old thing. Ever since the resurrection, there have been different ideas and views about how to handle Jesus, what to do with Jesus, what Jesus is really about. What is orthodox beliefs about Jesus? Orthodox being that which is correct, that which is right teachings about Jesus. I think we find a church in 1 John that is in the midst of chaos. There is a lot of disagreement and there is dissent specifically to do with Jesus. See, it wasn't very unusual from the very beginning that people would take the one of two extremes with Jesus. Some people would say that Jesus was indeed human, but no, he wasn't God. And others would go to the other end of that extreme and say, well, he was God, but he wasn't fully human. And the thing that seemed difficult for people was to be able to affirm both of these things to be true. That yes, indeed, he was fully human. and he was also fully God. And this congregation that John addresses seems to have taken the side that Jesus perhaps was God, but he wasn't fully human. And so you'll see as you look at John's text that people will say that there are some in the body there who deny the Son. There are some who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And there are some that deny that Jesus is in fact the Christ. John, in his response, will keep circling back to the fact that he believes Jesus to be both God and fully human, saying Jesus is in fact the Christ, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and that Jesus is the Son and the Son of God. But by the time this letter arrives to this congregation, and by the time John's sitting down to write it, a split, or at least a splinter, has happened in the midst of the body. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. By going out, they made it plain that none of them belongs to us. John is not saying here they were never a part of this body, that claim is false. But what he's saying, by the fact that they have gone out from us, means that they are no longer a part of us. And so John is writing to this congregation that's in turmoil. And already it's developed to the point that there's us and there's them language. And if you've ever been a part of a church splinter or split or division or fight, you know how disorienting this kind of a time would be in the congregation. And John will write this letter to encourage them. He's not going to address those who have gone off and are making these false teachings, but he's going to address those who remain. And he's going to encourage them to be faithful. And what John does in his approach as he encourages them to be faithful is he will deal with doctrine. He will say there is an importance of doctrine in the midst of this split that is happening. He will talk about relationships and the kinds of relationships, the righteous relationships that we have in Christ. And he will talk an awful lot about loving one another. But John manages to do in his letter what we often pick and choose. We often will say either you're going to emphasize doctrine or you're going to emphasize love. And John says, in the midst of this turmoil, we need both. One will not outride the other. One will not be authoritative over the other. But both are needed in the midst of this context. And so John will begin by defending right doctrine. He'll begin by defending what is an orthodox, a correct belief about Jesus and his ministry within God's kingdom. And so as we have read, we find that John begins by saying that we declare to you that which was from the beginning. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testified to it, and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John begins by speaking of that which was from the beginning. And if you're familiar at all with John, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, you'll find this sounds an awful lot like the beginning of that very gospel. John begins by introducing us to that which pre-existed, that which predates, which comes before everything that was created and that was made. And of course, as we're reading this, we're to begin to realize and understand he's talking about God himself, God being the only one who is fully pre-existent. And this picture of God, I think, is one that is very easy for us to be comfortable with. This God who is invisible, this God who is without beginning and end, this God who is big and greater than all of our imaginations. I think when we think of God, that's often what we think of, this one who was from the beginning. But John is not satisfied giving us these exalted pictures of this one, but he also wants to give us some shocking images. This one who is from the beginning now finds himself in a place where he can be heard and seen and looked at And perhaps most scandalous of all, he can be touched. Have you ever read the Old Testament? The notion of coming up and being able to touch God, that should be shocking. And it should be scandalous that God would ever come in a form where he would allow himself to be that intimately approached and dealt with that closely. But this is John beginning to form the foundation of the recognition that he is indeed God, but he also came fully as man and could be experienced in the human life. I mean, imagine standing there and watching Jesus speak, and you see his lips move and you see his tongue moving, and you're saying, that's the lips of God? And that's the tongue of God. And imagine taking that flesh within your own hand and feeling it and feeling the skin move and the muscles move under it. And you're saying, this is God that I'm touching right now? It was indeed an unbelievable thing. And John reaffirms, yes, this is God. And this is also fully man. And so John is going to declare, he who appeared in the flesh. And John does so because he wants people to remain in relationship with this one named Jesus. Jesus, who is called the Word of Life, he is called life, and he is called eternal life in this text. And since he appeared to John, John finds it important to declare him to others. And so he says, we declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. When I think of what John is teaching here, I think of this old game with the monkeys in a barrel. If you've never played it before, you take one monkey and you link it to another monkey and you try to link it until you've got this long chain of these linked monkeys. And John is going to establish for us how it is we find ourselves connected in that link with God the Father. How is it that we find ourselves in fellowship or in relationship with the Father? And that begins its first point of identity is between the Father and the Son. Now, John is going to be very highly focused on the Spirit, but not yet. He's going to bring the Spirit in later, but for now, he will talk about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And he will say that that's where you'll find the first connection to the Father is always through the Son. And so we have a repeating of his sentiment is what he said in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so we know God and we know Christ. Or in John 14:7, if you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him. See, so we recognize, how is it that we come to have relationship with the Father? It's through the Son. As we know the Son, what we are in fact coming to know is the Father himself. And this is the first link of this chain that is being established. And that's why John is so Christ-centered. Because John believes that if you want to have a relationship with the Father, it's absolutely essential that you have a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. That if you want access to the Father, that you need to do so through Christ. And so if you mess up or mishandle or have bad orthodoxy, bad beliefs about Christ, that impacts your relationship with the Father. John would in fact say, you cannot pray to the Father unless you do so through the Son. And so he brings Christ central as he teaches people. And that seems to be why Christ is brought central, is because of what some people in the body are doing with Christ. Setting him aside or denying his flesh, denying what God's plans and purposes from him. See, I think as we go through 1 John, what we will find is that Jesus is the index case. Index case in medical outbreaks is you have to find where the very first person was. And you have to deal with that first person because everything is going to kind of flow out from that. For John, everything, he will find Jesus as the index case. You want to talk about doctrine? Guess where John's going to point you? It's going to point you to Jesus. You want to talk about loving your neighbor? John's going to point you to Jesus. You want to talk about righteous living? John's going to point you to Jesus. You want to talk about sin? John's going to point you to Jesus. Everything for John will come back and be founded on Jesus is the root of everything that comes from John's letter. But John also lets us know that there is another link in this line of linked monkeys, so to speak. And that is that John says, that you may have fellowship with us. It's important that we recognize who the us is in this text. This is what would be called an exclusive us. It's not saying us as in we, the people here I'm talking to, but John is a part of a different group that is the us. If you look in the text, you'll see he says, you are this way so that you may have fellowship with us. So he's not saying that we may have fellowship together. So who is the us? The us, of course, would be the we that we've encountered earlier. We who have seen, we who have heard, we who have touched. So John is talking about the we of that is the apostolic witness. Those who were there with the ministry of Jesus from the very beginning, those who are witnesses to his teachings, to his miracles, and those who are witnesses to his resurrection. Those are the people that John says, this is the us. Because if one wants to find the right testimony of Jesus, they need to go back to those who are the first eyewitnesses. That those eyewitnesses can affirm that Jesus was God by his works and by his miracles, and they can affirm that Jesus came in the flesh because they had seen him and they had touched him. This seems to be consistent with John 14, 20. It says, on that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So this connection and relationship and fellowship between the Father and the Son is now extended to those disciples, to those whom had seen and who had heard and who had touched. And so what John is saying is, if you want to have a relationship with the Son, you have to do so through the apostolic line, through the teachings of those eyewitnesses. You cannot come up with your own definition of who Jesus is apart from those original eyewitnesses and what they had seen. That's why for John, he is saying that those who have gone out from us, they didn't just break relationship with orthodox or right apostolic teaching, but they broke relationship with Christ. Because John sees the relationship between God and Christ and the apostles kind of like a body system, where you got to be connected to the heart to get the blood. And so if you chop off your leg, guess what's not going to happen to your leg anymore? It's not going to get the blood it needs. And so John actually places the apostles in as a part of what must be known in order to enter into relationship with Christ. And then John writes all these things so that our joy may be complete. And again, the our joy is not our collective, we the people's joy, but instead it's the apostles' joy. And you say, well, why would he write a letter for his own joy? That's the nature of life in God and life in Christ, is when you see other people remaining connected in the fellowship with the Father and the Son, what does that cause for us? It causes us joy, doesn't it? But what about people who break away from that? It causes pain and hardship and sorrow. And so John says that when we come to live in this way, we will experience joy. John will say in 2 John 4, I was overjoyed to find that some of your children are walking in the truth. And isn't it always good news when a friend that you haven't been in contact with for a long time says, yeah, I'm still in the faith. I'm still living the life that God called me to. That brings us joy. And so John realizes that he and those who lead and those who teach will receive joy from what people did. See, I think we have different debates today about Jesus. But I still think we're fundamentally, as a church, trying to figure out exactly where Jesus fits in this large scheme of things. And so I think it's worthy for us to look at the doctrine of Christ and to say, what are we doing with Jesus? And have we, in fact, made Jesus central to our relationship with the Father? I read a story recently about a preacher who had finished preaching, and there was two guys who were sitting in the pew together, and afterwards the one friend asked the other friend what he thought about the sermon. And the second friend said, well, I kind of feel like Mary. Mary who showed up at the tomb in John 21. Friends, I don't know what you're talking about. And so he said, well, you know how Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping? And the angel asked Mary why she was weeping. And she said, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. So the guy said, okay, so what did that have to do with the sermon? He said, I felt like Mary. I felt like I kept looking for where the resurrected God was in the middle of that sermon, and I didn't find him. They've taken him away, and Jesus is sitting in the corner. He's not being focused on. He's not being brought up, and somehow we can call this gospel preaching. And so he says, when you can't find Jesus in a sermon, it's not gospel preaching. And I guess the question for us is, why aren't we weeping? When in our classes, when in our sermons, we may get good advice. We might get great ideas. We might get solid encouragement. But if we don't get Jesus, what do we have? Nothing. Because Jesus is the means by which we have fellowship with the Father. We need to be deeply concerned when Jesus doesn't show up. When he doesn't show up in our songs, when he doesn't show up in our conversations, when he doesn't show up in our preaching, when he doesn't show up in our prayers, the more we put Jesus on the fringe, the more concerning that ought to be for us as Christians. We want Christ to be central in all that we do. See that reaction to the sermon that they've taken away my Lord, actually it parallels some research done by a guy by the name of Christian Smith, who went around and he interviewed all these teenagers to try and summarize where faith is at in America. And this is how he wrote what he figured out faith in America looks like amongst young people. He says, we're living in a phase where I believe in God and stuff. And he's very intentional about his language because it seemed to be, he said, that people would articulate things about good behavior, you know, listening to mom and dad, saying your please and thank you, and they could do that. And oh, and I believe in God. And he says, is there anything else that's part of your faith? Well, yeah, stuff. But he said, when he'd asked what the stuff was, they would say, I can't think exactly about it right now, or I don't know, or I don't remember. And so he said that it seemed like the vast majority of them were incredibly inarticulate about their faith. And he felt like with many of the teens, it was the first time somebody asked them specifically to say what they believed about Jesus. And most of them could not. And he said in the end, when pressed, he came up with a, oh yeah, and Jesus too, I guess, answer. So is that where we want Christ to be? Where we go through, what do you believe? And oh, I believe this, and I believe this, and I believe this, and I believe this. And someone says, yeah, the Jesus. Oh, yeah, yeah, and that too. Or do we want that to be our lead-in? Do we want that to be central to our witness, to our testimony, and to our faith? I'm glad that I'm sure that our young people are smarter than that. I think we've trained our young people well enough that if we asked about their faith, that they would say Jesus. And in case you might have forgotten that, if you ever have one answer, just say the word Jesus. It's a pretty safe bet. In fact, you've probably heard the joke, haven't you? Where the teacher was teaching the Bible class and said, gathers nuts and hides it in the tree from the winter? And the whole class is silent. Class of 10 people. Nobody answers. Teacher asks the question again, and nobody answers. Finally, she, you know, picks on the preacher's kid, because of course the preacher's kid should know, and say, what's the answer, Johnny? And Johnny says, well, I want to say squirrel, but I think I should say Jesus. It's the right answer. Almost always, isn't it? And so we want Jesus to be central to our witness and to our testimony. And that we would be a people that would be deeply concerned if they've ever taken away our Lord and we can't find him. He should be front. And he should be center in all that we do. I told you earlier about Debbie. And I remember when Debbie, my parents explained her developmental issues and that her brain would probably never really grow like it was supposed to. And from that moment that I began to understand that Debbie was different, I acted differently around her. I realized that there were appropriate ways for me to talk to her and to treat her. I even acted differently with my friends and began to get to a point where I would not allow people to talk to her in a certain way. Because this is who she is, and how we act around her needs to be different. And I think fundamentally that's the same thing that John is going to call us to in his gospel. Is say, if you recognize Christ as fully God and as fully human, everything changes. How you relate to him changes. How you relate to each other changes, and how you relate to the world changes. So John will build all of this on the foundation, this fundamental belief about Christ. That what we need to get right is Christ, who he was, his purpose, his ministry, and we keep that central. And out of that, our love will begin to be functional in our relationships with each other. Our righteousness will begin to be functional. And so John's going to call us back to Christ and ask us continually, is he here? Present, front, and center. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And as Paul prayed over the congregation, and prayed that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. If you haven't made Christ front and center in your life, there's an opportunity to do that. Come find myself, find one of the elders, and just help us understand where you're at and help us understand where Christ needs to be in your life, and we'd be happy to walk alongside you with that. So if you need to respond in any way, come and find us in the back while we stand and sing this next song together.